Good morning, church. Go ahead and open to John 16 with me this morning. I'm going to be finishing up chapter 16. So as we're getting ready to dive in here, I want to ask you a question this morning. How many of you have ever felt like you have failed? Wow, that few. I've got a microphone. What do you mean you couldn't hear me? How many of you have ever felt like you have failed? There we go. And the ones that still aren't raising your hands, you know what? You're failing to tell the truth right now, and we all know it. But yeah, we've all failed. We've all failed at different things. Now, you don't have to raise your hands this time, but just think about this. So, how often have you failed the Lord? I don't know if that's an amen thing or not, but... okay, we can go ouch. We'll go ouch on that one. But yes, we have all failed the Lord. We have failed to honor Him. We have failed to obey Him. We have failed to glorify Him. We have failed to give Him credit. We have failed the Lord. But we are not alone, because the truth is, every single believer fails the Lord. And see, the question is not, will you ever fail Him? Because that is kind of just a given. Yeah, we're going to fail Him. The question is not, will you fail Him? The question is, after you have failed Him, then what? And we come to the end of John chapter 16, and in the passage that we're looking at this morning, understand, this is the final teaching that John records before Jesus is arrested in the garden. Chapter 17 is Jesus praying. Jesus isn't actually teaching the disciples in John 17. He is praying. The title, if you go to John 17, you'll probably see in there, the title of it is going to be something like the High Priestly Prayer. John 17 is Jesus in the garden, and He is praying to the Father, and He's beseeching the Father, and we'll go into a lot of detail with John 17 over the next several weeks. But John 16, where we are this morning, this is the final teaching before Jesus is going to be arrested, led away, tried, and crucified. And in this passage, Jesus is actually kind of preparing the disciples. He's preparing them for what is about to happen. And what's about to happen is they're going to fail Jesus. They are all going to fail Jesus, because Jesus is about to be arrested in the garden. And when the guards come and the Jewish leaders come, they're going to take Him, they're going to arrest Him, they're going to take Him and put Him on trial, they're going to take Him before the Romans, and they're going to crucify Him and cry out for Him to be crucified. And while all of this is going on, where are the disciples? They left. They fled. They were afraid. And I'm not saying that to knock them. I'm not saying that to denigrate them in any way. I'm saying that because that's just what happened. The disciples, the ones who become the apostles, they weren't perfect. They failed the Lord. C.H. Dodd said this: "It is part of the character and genius of the church that its founding members were discredited men. It owed its existence not to their faith, to their courage, to their virtue, but to what Christ had done with them. And this they could never forget." They are about to fail the Lord. And what Jesus is doing in this passage, we need to understand that what He's doing is He is making sure that their spiritual failure is not going to be final. There is something to go beyond their spiritual failure. There is something to look past to beyond their spiritual failure. This will not be the end. And there is much that we can find encouragement from in our passage this morning, because the overwhelming message that we find at the end of John chapter 16 is that in order to overcome spiritual failure, we should be encouraged by God's love and God's grace that is found in the person of Jesus Christ. So look with me, John 16. We're going to read the end of the chapter here, starting in verse 25. Jesus said, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So we got 5 points here this morning, church, and you know what that means, short sermon, because it's when I have 2 points that I go on forever, right? So why can we be encouraged in the person of Christ even when we experience spiritual failure? Even when that happens, how can we still be encouraged? What hope is there beyond the failure that we experience in our spiritual life? Well, first thing, there is hope in Christ for future spiritual growth. See, failure is not the end. Failure happens, but there is the assurance of spiritual growth beyond that failure. And so we should be encouraged. There is hope in that. Jesus says, verse 25, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father." When he says these things, "I have said these things to you," it for sure encompasses everything that he has just gone over with them in the upper room discourse. Remember, going all the way back to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, all the way up to where we are right now in John 16. It is all the same night. It's all the same time that he has been with the disciples this entire time. He's been teaching them this one thing after another, going back and forth the entire time since the dinner in John 13. So when he says, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech," it for sure encompasses everything that he has gone over with them that evening. But I think we could also say that this really encompasses everything that Jesus has taught them over the past 3 years. Because there have been many times, right? We're in John 6. We've gone through the entirety of the Gospel of John to this point. And there have been many occasions where Jesus said something, where he spoke. There have been many occasions recorded in the other Gospels where he was speaking in parabolic language. And the disciples always do the same thing. They hear him speak and go, what does that mean? Did you get it? I didn't get it. Jesus, can you repeat that? Can you tell us a little bit more? Because I'm having difficulty following you here this morning. And so Jesus says, "I have said these things to you." And notice he says, in figures of speech, which figures of speech, it just refers to language where the meaning doesn't lay on the surface of what was said. It's a figure of speech, meaning it's language where you have to kind of search for the meaning. You have to think about the meaning because it's not just going to be plainly right there on the surface of what has been said. And that is how Jesus has been speaking to the disciples. And so the Lord recognizes their confusion, right? We've already noticed this going back to last week. He recognizes that they don't actually understand everything that he has said. He's aware of this. And he's telling them, despite the fact that you don't know right now, I'm going to reveal it. It will be plain. It's a figure of speech right now. It's difficult for you to ascertain what I'm saying right now, but in the future, you will completely understand. So, in spite of their present spiritual confusion, he's giving them hope for spiritual growth in the future. That's what he's doing. And he's doing that on the heels of knowing, because he says in verse 32, you're about to be scattered, you're about to leave me alone, you're about to fail me. But he is still giving them this promise of future spiritual growth. John chapter 2, Jesus cleansed the temple. And when he cleansed the temple, the Jewish leaders, they came to him and they challenged him on this. They said, "What? By what authority do you have to do what you have just done?" And remember what Jesus said back to them. He said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And John puts a little caveat after that and he says, now when he said this, he was referring to the temple of his body. And so after the resurrection, when Jesus goes to the cross and 3 days later he is resurrected and the disciples see him, John says, after the resurrection, we understood what he meant. It was clear what he was saying. We understood what he meant after the resurrection. Earlier that very same night, John 13, Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And what does Peter say? Peter makes it very clear that he doesn't know why Jesus is doing this. He says, "Lord, you can't wash my feet? Like, who am I to have you wash my feet? You shouldn't be washing my feet." And Jesus said to him, "What I'm doing right now, you don't understand. But afterward, you'll understand." The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. So that hour that is coming, some people have interpreted this to mean the coming of the Spirit. After Jesus ascends to the Father, Pentecost comes, the Spirit comes down and dwells the believers, and they go out and they preach. 3,000 people get saved on the day of Pentecost. Some people look at the hour that is coming that Jesus makes reference to here as that. And I think that's probably part of it. But I also think that it misses what comes before that. Because what comes before that is 40 days of Jesus just teaching the disciples. He comes back. He raises back from the dead, and he spends the next 40 days revealing to them, this is what the Scripture says. This is where I am in the Scripture. Going all the way back to Genesis 1. Here I am at creation. Here I am in Egypt. Here I am leading the people out of Egypt. Here I am going across the Red Sea. Here I am giving the law to Moses. Here I am in the law. Here I am spoken about in the law. Here I am with the bringing about of the kings. Here I am with the raising up of David. Here I am in the time of exile. He points to them. He points to the Scripture and says, this is where I am in the entirety of history. I have been here the entire time. And now you know. Now you understand. Now you get it. And indeed, they do get it. Because this future spiritual growth that Jesus makes reference to here, he makes it very clear that it is coming. He promises them that despite their failure, they will still be used greatly by him. Despite their failure, they will still grow in their faith, in their knowledge of Jesus. Their failure will not define them. Jesus won't let it define them. And you may be asking yourself, you know what, as it pertains to yourself, you may be thinking, you know what, preacher, like, I get it. Like, boy, howdy, do I understand that Jesus says some things that are just hard to understand. I'm right there with you on that. And you might be asking yourself the question, but like, why does he do that? Like, why? Why does Jesus speak in ways that are difficult at times to understand? Like, he could have been like a little bit clearer, couldn't he? I mean, he's Jesus after all. Couldn't he have spoken a way that just makes everything a lot easier to understand? And I'll say this, I'll preface it by saying, maybe. But I don't want us to misinterpret that and think that somehow that Scripture isn't clear. Because Scripture is clear. Our understanding of Scripture may not always be clear, but the Scripture itself is clear. So with that, I think there are a couple of reasons, there's probably a lot of reasons, but just a couple of reasons why Jesus doesn't make things just as apparent as maybe we wish that he would at times. A couple of reasons for that. So first thing, I think that the Lord allows us to wonder for a time. I think he allows us to question. I think he allows us to wonder. I think he allows us to think. I think he allows us to ponder all of this in order to learn our own spiritual poverty. You say, well, what do you mean by that, preacher? We don't have all the answers. And we know we don't have all the answers, because even when we come to the Scripture, there are going to be things that we look at and think, I don't necessarily know how this works. I don't necessarily know how this relates to this other thing that I read. And it's not that we'll never gain understanding of that. We will gain understanding of that. The longer that you are a believer, the more in depth you go into God's word, the more that he will reveal and the more that he will show and the more that he will help us to understand and to connect and to glean and to grow deeper in relationship with him and in our understanding of who he is and in our understanding of the revelation of his word. That's part of growing in our walk with Christ. But I think that he allows us to go through this walk and to go deeper and to go deeper and to go deeper and to gain more and more understanding over time in order to help us understand that spiritually we are broken. We cannot gain any true spiritual knowledge or understanding on our own. We desperately need him. That is the only way that we gain knowledge. That is the only way that we gain understanding of the Lord, of his ways, of his word, of what he's doing. That is the only way we gain knowledge of that, is through him. And he allows us to ponder, and he allows us to think, and he allows us to question. Because in doing that, we understand, rightly so, I can't figure this out on my own. I need him. I need him desperately for everything. But then there's the other reason. We've actually hit on this reason already, and that is the fact that the Lord knows how much we can bear at the stage of life that we're in. Meaning, he doesn't just dump all of the knowledge that we could possibly have right there in front of us and say, okay, there it is, go for it. Because he's a good father, and he knows that there are going to be points in our spiritual life and our spiritual development where we couldn't handle or understand this at this point. But you know what? 2 years of study, 2 years of growth, and now I'm able to understand this in a way that I never could have before. He's a good father. He will teach, and he will guide, and he will instruct, and he will stretch, but he's going to do it as it is time to do it. But we see here very clearly, Jesus is telling the disciples, you are going to fail, but this failure will not define you, because there is growth that is coming. There is knowledge that is coming. There is understanding that is coming that you do not now possess, but you will, because the hour for that is coming, and it's coming very quickly at this point. Last thing that I want to kind of point out here. So notice, the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. The only way that we can know the Father is through the Son. I want to make that very clear. Jesus makes that very clear going back to John chapter 14. No one comes to the Father but through him. We can't know the Father apart from the Son. The only way that we can know the Father, that we can have intimacy with the Father, is by way of the Son. The Son reveals the Father to us. Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Goes along with John 1:18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So what does this mean? This means that we need the Holy Spirit to disclose the truth of Christ to us, and we need Christ to disclose the truth of the Father to us. Which means we are completely and totally dependent upon the triune God for all spiritual understanding. That was kind of a side note, but so Jesus makes it clear, you're going to fail, but there is spiritual growth beyond your failure. So when we fail, we should not look at our failure as the end-all, be-all. That should not be the defining moment of who we are as believers in Christ. No, because what is beyond the failure? There's hope in Christ. There's hope of spiritual growth. There's hope of spiritual development beyond the failure that we experience at any given time. Second thing, we have the unique and abiding privilege of prayer. Look at verse 26, into verse 27 a little bit, but verse 26. "In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you." Jesus has repeatedly told the disciples that they are to ask the Father in the name of the Son. When they pray, they should go before the Father, and they should go before the Father in the name of the Son. And he's giving a little bit more further clarifying statement here of what that means and what that looks like. Because what he does not mean when he says that we should go before the Father by way of the Son is that we are somehow distantly removed from the Father. And the only way to actually get to the Father is to go up the ladder of command. We have to go through the ranks. We have to go through the hierarchy. And when we get to Jesus, then we can get to the Father. And that's not what that means. No, because he makes it very clear. We can go before the Father. Why? Because the Father loves us. There's no contradiction here. Jesus says in verse 26, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf." Now, you may be asking and wondering to yourself right now, well, doesn't Scripture make it very clear that Christ is our mediator between us and the Father? That he does go to the Father on our behalf? So why does he say here that he doesn't ask the Father on our behalf? Doesn't that sound like a bit of a contradiction? Maybe, but it's not. Because we have to understand what it means to actually pray in Christ's name in the first place. See, praying in the name of Jesus means to come to the Father on the basis of what the Son has done. The only reason that we come to the Father in the first place is because of the work that has already been accomplished by the Son upon the cross. That's the only way it's even possible in the first place. And when we come to the Father in this way, what this means is that we are asking in line with his purpose and for his glory. So when we are coming to the Father by way of the Son, we are praying in the name of the Son. We come in accordance with his purpose and for his glory. That is key. If you ever think, I'm going to the Lord and I'm praying and I'm praying and I'm praying and he's just not giving me what I'm praying for, then you have to very much ask yourself at this point, what is your motivation in the prayer? Because if your motivation is not, I want to be in alignment with the purposes of Christ, and I want the prayer to be glorifying to the Son, If that is not your desire, if that is not your motivation for your prayer, then you are not praying in the name of Christ. And that is a very big and important distinction. Through Christ, we now have direct access to the throne of the loving Father. And this is, we've all probably experienced this before. When we have times of spiritual failure, and remember, we have to understand this in the context of what is about to happen, because that's what Jesus is telling them. What's about to happen is your spiritual failure. So everything that he's telling them is in light of this truth that is about to take place. The disciples are about to spiritually fail. And he tells them still, you can go before the Father because the Father loves you. You can go before the Father. You can pray. And you can ask in my name, even when you fail. You see, that's an important thing to hold on to, church, because when we fail spiritually, what ends up happening? We've all been there. We've all been at that moment where we did something that we knew was not honoring to the Lord. We did something that we knew was sinful. We did something that we knew was contrary to the Word of God. And we have found ourselves in spiritual failure. And then what? We don't feel worthy to ever go before the Lord ever again. We don't feel like that's something we could ever do because I failed him. And the voice of the enemy gets louder and louder in our ear saying, I can't believe you did that. You should not ever pray ever again because your prayers are phony. Your prayers are fake. Your prayers don't mean anything, because if your prayers really did mean anything, then you never would have done what you did. And what Jesus is telling the disciples in preparation for the failure they're about to experience, no, you can always come to the Father. Because when we pray to the Father, when we go before the Father, we have to understand this is not a situation where we go to the Father in the name of the Son, and the Son is basically just trying to drag something out of the Father because the Son wants it for us, but the Father doesn't want it for us. The Son wants to bring us in communion, but the Father's like, eh, I guess if we have to. I mean, if they're with you, then fine. Like, it's cool, I guess. That's not how prayer works. We go before the Father because of the work and the perfection of the Son. The Son makes it possible. But the Father is not unwilling. The Father is not aggravated. The Father is not annoyed, because the Father loves us. And we get a little bit deeper with that here. Verse 27. So what can we be encouraged by? We can be encouraged by future spiritual growth. We can be encouraged that we have a special, unique, consistent, and abiding privilege of prayer. The third thing, we have the Father's special love and grace. Verse 27, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Real quick, before we dive into this too deeply, I want to point out, look at verse 27. Do you see the connection that is made here between love and faith? Okay, verse 27, the Father loves you. Why? Because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. You say, well, why is that such a big deal? Here's why this is such a big deal. And it is purely because of the context and the culture in which we live, where people will say, I love Jesus. You do? You keep his commands? Well, I think we should love people. Okay, so do you believe that he is God? Do you believe that he is the eternal God, the self-sufficient, the immanent, the transcendent God of all things? Do you believe that about him? Do you believe that his word is authoritative, that his word is true, that his word is abiding? You believe that?
No. Then you don't love him.
There is an inseparability, church, between loving Christ and believing Christ. You cannot have one without the other. They are both two sides of the same coin. To love Christ is to believe Christ. To believe Christ is to love Christ. But he points out here, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Now, at first glance, this verse can sound a little bit weird because it can sound like God's love for us is conditioned on our love for Christ and in our faith in him. But that's kind of contrary to other scriptures, is it not? Like, for example, so 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Then a few verses later, 1 John 4:19, "We love because he first loved us." And then Paul states that God loved us when we were still sinners and we were still his enemies. So what does this mean? It means that our love for God is a consequence of his prior love for us. That is what that means. We love God because he loved us. So the thought here that Jesus is making in verse 27 correlates with exactly what he said earlier in chapter 14, verse 23, where he says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." So what is he talking about? He's talking about the special love relationship that the Father has with all those who love the Son. We've talked about this before. No, I haven't. No, Pastor Jonathan has. We've talked about this before. Does God love the world? Yes, he loves the world in a very general sense. But those that love his Son, he loves in a very unique and special sense. He truly loves those who love his Son, meaning he has true relationship, he has true fellowship with those who love the Son. It is only possible, remember we said this, it is only possible to know the Father. It is only possible to commune with the Father. How? By way of the Son. So what Jesus is actually pointing out here is this important truth that loving Christ brings us into a special, unique, loving relationship with the eternal God. And again, remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the disciples who are about to fail. The love that the Father has for us, the love that the Father has for those who love his Son, is contingent upon the Son. Which means when we fail, we don't erase the love that God has for us. When we fail, that doesn't mean that we no longer have relationship with him. It doesn't mean that we're no longer his children. It does mean that our communion with him is going to be interrupted. It does mean that our fellowship with him will be hindered. But it doesn't change the fact that the Father still loves you. It doesn't change the fact that the Father is still calling you back to himself. Like the parable of the prodigal son, the Father is still waiting. The Father is still calling. The Father is still ready to welcome you back. We have that special, unique, loving, and graceful relationship with the Father because of the Son. And then another thing, fourth thing. How can we be encouraged even when we find ourselves in spiritual failure? Because God is sovereign over his plan. It's his plan. It's not ours. Look at verse 28. "I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and I'm going to the Father." This is kind of like a real succinct summarization
of the plan of salvation. That's pretty much what Jesus is doing here. This is a real short, sweet, to the point. This is how salvation works, guys. And he starts it. I came from the Father. So pointing back to Christ's eternal glory that he has always had, that he's always shared with the Father. The eternal second person of the Trinity. Christ has always been and he will always be. His humanity came at a point in time. But as God, the second person of the Trinity, he is eternal. There has never been a time in which he was not. There will never be a time in which he is not. He is God. And so he says, I came from the Father. Before the world even began, I have always been. Christ is the agent of creation. For John 1, verse 3. When John begins his gospel, what does he say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. And then Jesus told Nicodemus, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And then, so that is what he's kind of pointing at when he says, I came from the Father. This is that pointing back of the eternal position of the Son of God. He is the eternal Son. He is the eternal God. He is the agent of creation. That is the second person of the Trinity. And then he uses this next phrase. So he goes, I came from the Father, and I have come into the world. God took on flesh and came to dwell among us. John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then Jesus testified to Pilate when he was brought before the Roman governor, and he said, for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Why did Jesus come into the world? To reveal the Father to us. The fullness of the revelation of God is found where? In the person of Jesus. That is why he came into this world. So he says, I came from the Father, I've come into the world, and now what? Now I'm leaving the world. I came from the Father, I'm eternally begotten of the Father. I came into the world for the purpose of revealing the Father to the world, and now I'm going to leave the world. And how is he going to leave the world, church? By way of the cross. He went to the cross, and he went to the cross voluntarily. Okay? Jesus was not forced to go to the cross by a bunch of Jewish leaders. He was not forced to go to the cross because of a verdict that was passed down by a Roman governor. That is not why he was on that cross. Why was he on that cross? Because that was the plan. The Son was on the cross because the Son voluntarily went to the cross. And that was the reason that he came into the world. Yes, he came to reveal the Father. Yes, he came to speak and to preach truth, to reveal the light of Christ, to reveal the light of the Lord. But it was always meant to culminate with the cross. He told Nicodemus, John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Always had to be that way. It was always going to be that way. And then from the cross, he goes to the Father. I came from the Father. I have come into the world. Now I'm leaving the world, and I'm going to the Father. This points to the resurrection. This points to the ascension. Because how could he go back to the Father apart from the resurrection? You see, the resurrection, we've said this before, the resurrection is God's declaration to the world that the sacrifice that was made by Christ upon the cross was perfect, it was good, it was sufficient. That is why he was risen again.
Had it not been good enough, then Christ never would have risen. Had there been anything wrong, had there been any imperfection in the sacrifice of Christ in any way, shape, or form, then he never would have been resurrected. But he is resurrected, and he is alive. And all of our hope, all of our future, hinges on that point, the truth of the resurrection of Christ. Now, you may be asking, preacher, how does this encourage us when we fail spiritually? It's a great question. Here's my answer. Because it helps us to remember, and it helps us to realize that the plan of salvation, it didn't originate with us. It's God's plan. It's always been God's plan. We didn't have a part in it. It was always his. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 with me. I should have marked this beforehand, but I didn't. So now you're going to watch me flip through pages. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 6. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The plan goes all the way back to before the foundation of the world. So when we fail, we understand that our salvation is not dependent upon our perfection. It is dependent upon God's sovereign love and grace. That is what salvation depends upon. So yes, there are going to be times where we fail. Yes, there are going to be times where we spiritually come up short. But understand that our failure, our salvation, is not dependent in any way upon that failure or upon that obedience. It is dependent completely and totally and solely upon the sovereign love and grace of God. Salvation originates with him and him alone. And then finally, our peace is in Christ. How can we be encouraged in those times where we fail, in those times where we do not succeed, in those times where we come up short? How can we be encouraged? Because we need to remember that our peace is in Christ. Our peace is not in our performance. Verse 29. His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly, not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." The disciples have made a terrible mistake. They think they get it. They think they figured God out. And boy, howdy, are they wrong. And you ever feel that way? You ever have those moments in your walk with Christ? You ever have those moments where you think, "I got it. I figured it out. I know everything that God is doing. I know everything that he's working. I know everything that he's moving. Like, I've got it figured out. This is great." And then what happens? Jesus looks at you and goes, Do you really? That's so cute. You think you got things figured out?" That's basically what he's saying to the disciples here. They're so excited. "Oh, yes, finally. You have been talking in circles around us for 3 years, Jesus, and we just can't take it anymore. Thank you for finally just laying it out there for us. Thank you. It is a breath of fresh air to be able to say, we get it. Do you really get it?" I love the way that it's written, because I really do just kind of picture them with like big smiles on their face, like congratulating one another, like, "It took a long time, but we finally made it, guys. We made it. We figured it out. And Jesus just kind of looking at them.
Aw. Fellas, you don't get it. You don't get it by a long shot, fellas. You just don't get it.
Verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Do you really think that now you believe, that now you have figured it out? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me."
They think that they have it figured out. And the sad thing is, they are going to be so completely blindsided by what is about to take place in just a couple of hours. Because they couldn't conceive of a Messiah who would die. Even at this moment, even mere hours before the guards would come to arrest him, the disciples still didn't get it. They didn't understand the necessity of the death. They didn't understand the necessity of the crucifixion. And by extension, they had no idea the necessity of the resurrection. But they would.
And Jesus tells them, you're going to scatter. The hour has actually come. It's about to happen. It's going to happen right now. You guys are going to scatter. They're going to come. They're going to arrest me. And you guys are going to flee. It flies in the face of what the disciples expected from the Messiah. And it flies in the face of what they expected of themselves. Because remember, just a few hours before this, Peter said, "I would die for you, Lord." And what did Jesus say?
No, you're going to deny me. Tonight, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times.
See, unfortunately, what they were doing up to this point, and I don't mean to make light of this and make it sound like the disciples did not believe in Christ. They absolutely believe in Christ. But they're unaware of what exactly they believe. They're unaware that the Messiah has to die. They're unaware that the Messiah has to rise again. They're unaware of these things. They do believe that he is from God. They do believe in his miracles. They do believe in his teaching. They do believe in his power. They do believe in his authority. But their knowledge is limited. And so what they are putting the most stock in, what they are putting the most of their hope in, their peace in, is not in the person of Christ, but in the way that they have responded to Christ. You see, there's a very clear and key distinction that is being made there. Because if our hope and our peace is in our response to Christ, then it's not actually in Christ. It's actually in ourselves. And that is why Jesus tells them, you're going to scatter. You're going to scatter. But that is why our peace, that is why our hope, that is why our encouragement, even when we fail, is in the person of Christ. Because Jesus makes it very clear. I mean, he's telling them what's about to happen. It hasn't happened yet. He's demonstrating his omniscience here. He's demonstrating his authority. He's demonstrating his characteristic of omniscience as God in this verse by saying, this is what's about to happen. Not a, I think this could happen. Not a, I feel like this is probably what's going to happen. Not a, based on what you guys have said and how you guys have reacted in the past, this is probably how you're going to respond now. No, it's a declarative, this is what's going to happen. This is what you're going to do. And here is the encouragement that we should find in this, church.
You understand that God knew everything about you before you were ever born. God knew absolutely everything that there is to possibly know about you. He knew what you would like. He knew what you wouldn't like. He knew the things that you would say. He knew the things that you would do. He knew the words that you would say that would be dishonoring to him. He knew the moments where you would have an opportunity to stand up for what is right and you would run away from it in fear. He knew the moments where you would have an opportunity to share the love of Christ to someone who desperately needed it and you would walk away for fear. He also knew the times that you would respond correctly. He knew the times that you would give him all praise, that you would give him all honor, that you would give him all glory. He knew those moments as well. He knew every single thing. All of the good, all of the bad, all of the worst. And he chose you anyway. That is the peace. Because he didn't choose me because of what I could possibly be or what I could possibly do. He didn't choose me because I'm somehow more deserving than somebody else. It was simply according to his will. And that means when I fail, and I will, and I have, I fail constantly. But when I fail, that doesn't change who I am in him. That doesn't change that I am still a child of God. That doesn't change that he can still use me, that he can still redeem me, that he can still mend me, that he can still shape me, that he can still transform me. That doesn't change any of that. Because he already took care of it. And so the proper response to understanding our salvation, to understanding the love of God, to understanding the sacrifice of Christ, the proper response is one of admiration, is one of gratitude, is one of obedience. And when we fail, and yes, we will fail, we don't stay in the failure. We don't embrace the failure. We come to God with the failure. We come to the Father with the failure. Why? Because the Father loves us, because we love his Son. The Father loves us. The Father keeps us. The Father has secured us in the Son. And so we come to him with our failure. And we give it over to him. And he doesn't take it and beat us over the head with it and say, "How dare you? How could you possibly do such a thing?" No, he responds as a loving and caring and gracious and merciful Father, restoring us to himself. There is no such thing as a perfect Christian, church. And I know we know that, but it's also very easy to think that that's just not true. Because there are plenty of people that we could look at. There are plenty of people that we could think of and think, you know what? They just had it right. They had it figured out. They didn't struggle with the things that I struggle with. They didn't fail in the things that I fail in. We can look to the apostles. We can look to the authors of the New Testament and think, you know what? Those guys, they had it figured out. They knew what was what. They never struggled with anything. And that would be a lie directly from Satan. Because they struggled. They failed. All you got to do is read the Gospels and think and realize, man, they failed a lot. They did a lot of things that you kind of just shake your head at and think, why would you think that? Why would you do that? Why would you say that? Or if you read through church history, there are so many of the church fathers, the early church apologists, they studied and they sought and they understood. And man, some of the things that have been written over the past 2,000 years in church history, like, there is some good stuff out there. And it's real easy to look at that and think, man, those guys, those girls, those people who loved the Lord, who sought the Lord, they had it figured out. They didn't struggle with anything at all. They did. They failed. Think about your most favorite preacher, your most favorite pastor, your most favorite teacher of your life of the past 100 years, the past 200 years. I think of somebody like Charles Spurgeon, who I absolutely admire. I love to read. I love to go back and read the things that he has written. And man, he's got some good stuff. He wasn't perfect either. There's no such thing as a perfect Christian. And that shows, honestly, it shows, as C.H. Dodd said, it shows the genius of the Lord, but it shows the skill of the Lord as well, that he can take completely imperfect people and still use them to accomplish his perfect purpose. If you are here this morning and you are struggling and you have been fighting a fight and you have been fighting a struggle and you have been fighting something you just feel like you are constantly failing in, then I want to encourage you this morning with this. You serve a perfect Savior. No matter how imperfect you may be, no matter how many failures you may experience or how frequently those failures may seem to just pile up and pile up and pile up, if you are in Christ, then that failure does not define you. Because your salvation is not predicated upon your imperfect life. Your salvation, your relationship with the Lord, your eternity, all of it is secured and sealed and determined in the perfect plan and the perfect work of the Savior. So if you are struggling this morning, you have been dealing with failure, you have been dealing with it day in and day out, my encouragement to you this morning is this. Stop holding on to it yourself. Stop resting in it. Stop living in it. And instead, come and give it to the Lord. Come and give it to the Father, the one who loves you, the one who cares for you, the one who has secured you, the one who loves you because you love his Son. Come to him. Ask him to help you. Ask him to take it from you. Ask him to restore you. Ask him to make you new, and he will do it. And if you fail again tomorrow, then you do the same thing again tomorrow. Because who you are as a believer in Christ, who you are as a child of God, is not determined by you. It's determined by him. So rejoice in that. Yes, there are going to be times where I struggle. Yes, there are going to be times where I fail. Yes, there are going to be times where I wish I could have done it differently, where I wish I would have spoken up, where I wish I would have just kept my mouth shut. All of those things are going to happen. But none of them means that we cannot come back to the Father. So come back to the Father. The altar is open this morning, church. However he's leading, however he's speaking, however he is prompting you, I encourage you to please respond. Don't Don't hold on to your past failures. Instead, embrace the perfect Savior. If you're here this morning and you've never put faith and trust in Jesus, and you may be sitting here thinking, and you may be telling yourself, or the enemy may be telling you right now, you don't deserve it. You have done too much. The things that you say, the things that are in your mind, the things that are in your heart right now, there's absolutely no way that God could ever want you, that he could ever love you, that he could ever redeem you from those things. You're too far gone. I want to encourage you with this. You're not. You are not too far gone. Because there is absolutely nothing beyond the power and the work and the redemption of the Savior. There is nothing beyond him. So if the Spirit is speaking to you right now, then respond to the Spirit. Respond to the Holy Spirit. Respond to the Lord. If he is bringing you to himself, then come to him. Do not reject him. Do not walk away from him. Come to him. Because as Jesus said, I did not come to seek that which was not lost. I came to seek and save the lost. If you think you're already perfect, then you don't need Christ. You think you don't need Christ. You've convinced yourself you don't need Christ because you think you're perfect. But if you recognize, you understand how imperfect you are, that's why you need the perfect Savior. So come to him. Don't walk out those doors this morning without coming to him, without submitting yourself to him, without embracing him, without entering into relationship with him. So however the Lord is speaking to you this morning, I encourage you to please respond to him. The altar is open. If you need someone to speak with, if you need someone to pray with you, come see me. Come see Pastor Jonathan. We would love to speak with you. We'd love to pray with you. But respond to the Spirit this morning. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the work of the Son. The eternal, perfect work of Christ upon the cross. Thank you for the resurrection. And thank you for bringing us into relationship with yourself by way of your Son. Father, I pray that you would work in the hearts and minds of those here this morning. May everyone respond to your Holy Spirit. Lead, guide, direct, convict, but bring people to yourself this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Won't you stand, church?